The sermon text for this morning is from the book of Joshua. This is the final sermon in our series on Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 to 31. Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 to 31. Nate Ruttman will be preaching this week. Next week we'll have a visitor from Indiana coming and preaching to us. And then after that, I will be up to bat. So I am eager to preach to you, and I know that you all are eager to hear from me as well. So just two more weeks, and I'll be up. All right, Joshua chapter 24. I'm going to start actually in verse 19, even though the sermon text starts in verse 25, just so we have a little bit of context. So Joshua chapter 24, starting in verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Amen.
All right. Well, like Rob said, if you're getting tired of hearing my voice, you'll get a reprieve. I'm kind of tired of hearing my voice, so if that's you, you're not the only one. I know Rob just prayed, but I'd really like God's help this morning, and so would you mind praying again with me? Lord, you said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And God, I pray that you would make us that kind of people. That you would make me that kind of man. And that as we dive into these concluding verses from Joshua, Lord, that you would send your spirit here in such a way, and that we would be aware, maybe even afresh, that we are bound to you, that we are committed to you, and therefore we are transformed by you because of what you've done through Jesus on our behalf. And that is a wonderful thing. And so, God, would you be with me as I speak? Would I speak truth here today clearly? And would you keep my mouth from error? And now in this time, would you give us all ears and hearts to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever made a promise to someone that was so serious you were willing to stake your life on it? We live in an age where promises and vows, they're at the end of the day, oftentimes they're not worth very much, are they? I mean, just consider this hypothetical situation. Consider leaving here in a few minutes and you exit those doors and just an average Joe comes up to you and he says, listen, if you give me $50 right now, I promise to give you $100 tomorrow. Now, if that exchange happens, are you even taking the time to consider, okay, financially, okay, 100% return, 24 hours, man, that's pretty good. You see, I don't think I would. I think if that happened, well, if I knew the person, I might start to pity them and think, man, what's going on? Are they just in dire straits and they need some cash? Like, what's happening? And if I didn't know that person, if I didn't recognize them, they were a total stranger, I'd probably think, this person's trying to hustle me. But there's one thing I wouldn't do, and I'm kind of willing to bet you wouldn't do either. You probably wouldn't pull out your wallet, give the person $50, and think, man, they promised I'm going to get $100 tomorrow. Because we live in a culture that doesn't take promises and oaths really that seriously. Can you consider how different our political landscape would be if politicians staked their lives on their promises? The life expectancy of politicians would drop through the floor. Or what about salesmen? A few years back, I bought a minivan from a used car salesman who just assured me this vehicle was in impeccable shape. Every mechanic or body shop I've taken it to since looks under the hood and they say, you know this was in a really serious wreck, right? But then again, maybe that's my fault because I didn't ask the salesman if he promised, right? Well, today, we're finishing up a four-week series on Joshua 24, and we come up against a promise. We come up against an oath that's very different than the promises, than the oaths that we tend to know in our culture. If I was to try to take the whole chapter where we've been the last 4 weeks and kind of ball it up into one sentence, I'd put it like this. Sincere service to God requires remembering, that's where we spent week one, responding to, and retelling God's providence. And so as Joshua 24 concludes, we see the people of Israel enter into a covenant with God. They're taking an oath, they're making a promise, they're putting themselves under a vow, and it's an oath that should they break it, it will cost them dearly. And similarly, every Christian in this room, you and I, if you've believed in the name of Jesus, has entered into a covenant with God. And we talk about every time we take communion. The last time we took communion, Rob was up front and he read, I don't think he read from Matthew 26, but it's in Matthew 26. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There's blood, there's a covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And actually, I made a mistake. Because as I included that the Bible study this week in your bulletin, I didn't put in that verse. And I should have, because it's a really important verse as we consider what a covenant is. So if you have that and want to scribble in Matthew 26, 26 to 29, you'll want to read that this week as you meditate on how Joshua is wrapping up. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. And so what we're going to do with our time here this morning is we're going to consider two main questions. We're going to ask these final verses in Joshua, we're going to ask them two main questions. We're going to ask, well, what is a covenant? When it says that Joshua made a covenant with all the people, what's that even mean? And then we're going to ask, well, what does it look like to live in a covenant with God? So what is it? And what's it look like to live in one? And therefore, we'll see, how does this impact my life that I live in a covenant with God through Christ? And so let's tackle those two questions. The first one is, what is a covenant? Over the last few weeks, as Rob's moved to Pittsburgh and has started working in the church office, I've discovered that he's not only come with his adorable children and his very nice wife, he's come with a ton of books. If you're looking for books, I recommend his library. He said he's willing to share. I'm putting you on record. Earlier this week, I went over to his bookshelf and I pulled down a 1,000-page Bible dictionary of the Pentateuch. A 1,000-page dictionary on only the first five books of the Bible. And I flipped open to the entry for covenant, and I want to read you how it summarizes, how it defines what a covenant is. Here it is. It says, a covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. A covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. That's a covenant. And so Joshua and the people are gathered before God. And when they make this covenant, what they're doing is they're taking their statement in verse 24, when the people say, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. They're taking that statement and they're making it a solemn oath. They're making it formal. They're entering into a covenant with God. Hundreds of years later, in the New Testament era, the Apostle Paul helps us understand the significance and the seriousness of this covenant when he writes in Galatians 3:15. He says, even with a man-made covenant. So even when men are making covenants together, we're talking about a covenant with God. Even in a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And so you can't flex a covenant. You can't bend a covenant. You can't say, well, yeah, I know I said that yesterday, but today things have changed. A covenant with God is not like many of the commitments I make to my kids. Last summer, we told the kids, we're going to take you skiing. And we talked about it, and they were all just psyched and amped up. And I took the day off work, and that day came, and it was 45 degrees and raining. I said, sorry, kids, we're going to have to find something else to do. We can't go skiing. A covenant is a promise on an entirely different level. Breaking a covenant is deadly serious, which is probably why these people in Joshua's day and all throughout the Old Testament, they saw so much blood as a part of their covenant with God. Back in Exodus 24, Moses actually ratifies the same covenant with the previous generation. And I want to read a few verses from you. And I want you to imagine and think about just how bloody it would have been to be there and witness this. Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And now at that point, that sounds really similar to our passage, doesn't it? Says the words of the Lord, yes, we will follow him. He writes them down in a book. Next verse. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins. And half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. He said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Sarah was making chicken yesterday. And she pulled the chicken breasts out of the bag and she said, this is just gross. I hate raw chicken. Can you imagine basins of blood being thrown at you? These oxen are slaughtered. And half of their blood is thrown against God's altar. Half of their blood is thrown on the people. Symbolizing that this covenant, it's a blood oath between Israel and between God. And then all throughout Israel's history, being in this covenant with God was a bloody affair. And every time they saw that blood, it was meant to remind them of the seriousness of their oath to God and that the consequences of breaking this covenant required blood. Either their own or the blood of an animal in their place. It required blood. As an Israelite, you saw a lot of blood. Your kids saw a lot of blood. And it was because the solemn oath of the covenant made with God is, and I'm choosing my words very carefully, deadly serious. What's that have to do with us? Well, anyone here who's come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins has entered into the new covenant in His blood. You see, the blood of the new covenant, it's not required at our hands, but it's actually paid by Jesus Himself. And the covenant between us and God, it's not inaugurated with the blood of oxen or animals, but with the blood of God incarnate. Hebrews 9:13-15 say this. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more?" It's more serious blood. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant." Do you see the connection between the mediation of the covenant and the offering of blood? Jesus offered His blood for us, and therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant. And so, brothers and sisters, it's just impossible for you and for me to take this covenant with God too seriously. Not possible. And Jesus paid our way into covenant relationship with God, and He spared nothing. He held nothing back. He paid for it all with His blood so that you and I could enter into a blood oath, a covenant with God Himself. And now you and I are called to live for Him, to serve Him, to hold nothing back from Him every minute of every hour of every day for the rest of our lives. This covenant should fill us with joy on the one hand, that the maker of the universe would enter into that kind of relationship with us, pledging His own life. And yet, on the other hand, it should make us tremble a little bit. That we are in a blood oath with the God who created everything. When's the last time you meditated? I mean, spent some time and really thought about the grave and yet joyful truth of being in that kind of relationship with God. Are you in awe of the Son of God who proved with His life, who proved with His death, who proved with His blood and proved through the empty tomb that the promises of God for you are covenant promises? They will not be broken. And does that lead you to love this holy God and love His Son and forsake your sin? We talked about that last week. He has paid with His life to ratify this agreement, to ratify this covenant. And brothers and sisters, that should just stir in us a heart of worship and say, yes, I want to give You everything. I want to live for You and only You, Lord. That's what a covenant is. Blood oath, solemn oath, cannot be broken. And that's what God has done for you if you are in a believer in Jesus today. So there's the answer to the first question. What is a covenant? Well, it's a solemn oath sealed in blood, both for Joshua and the people of Israel, but, and for us in the new covenant. Let's ask the second question. What does living in a covenant with God actually look like? What does it entail? What does it include? And to answer this question, I want to kind of walk us through verses 25, 26, and 27 together. In verse 25, Joshua makes this covenant between the people and God. That's 25. In verse 26, he records the words of the covenant in the book of the law of God. That's the same book that Moses wrote and read from back in Exodus 24. And then Joshua, he sets up this stone, which might sound a little weird to us, like what's going on with the stone? But I think verse 27 reveals Joshua's point in doing these things. So look again at Joshua 24, verse 27. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us, and therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." Joshua's point is that living in covenant with God means at least two things. It necessarily means, one, that we hear all of His words, and two, that we do all that He commands. That's what it looked like for these people to enter into a covenant relationship with God. In other words, that they would not deal falsely with God. And for Israel, being in this covenant with God, it impacted their calendars, it impacted their diets, it impacted where they lived, it might impact their occupation. I mean, no aspect of life was untouched by being in covenant with God. God gave the people 613 commandments. And He said, look, if you keep all these, then you will be true to the covenant that we live in. And conversely, if they broke one of those 613 commandments, they transgressed, they broke the covenant. And in turn, if the people were faithful, God promised them immense blessing. Let me read you a few verses. This is Deuteronomy 28, where God says to these people, He says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you here today." I'm sorry, I said this was God speaking. This is Moses speaking. "If you obey the voice of the Lord, do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you shall be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field, and blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And he goes on for 10 more verses about all the blessings. If you can keep these rules, if you can fulfill your end of this covenant that you're in with God, there's just immense blessing. Being faithful to God's covenant, it would position the people to receive all the goodness that this Almighty God could bestow on them. It's, you read it and it's like heaven on earth kind of prosperity. But if the people break faith with this covenant, the curses would be absolutely hellish for them. Deuteronomy 28:15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And for 30 verses more, curse after curse after curse, because you've broken your blood oath with God. The faithfulness of the people to their 613 obligations determined whether they would receive the height of God's blessing or the horror of God's judgment. When we come into the new covenant, we might think, okay, well, what happens to those 613 obligations? Well, we might first see that in the New Testament, God's commands actually aren't lessened, they're intensified. This is a really important point. When you flip that boundary from the Old Testament teaching into the New Testament and Jesus' teaching, the moral commandments are greater and more strenuous, not less. And if you want to see a really good picture of that, read Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus just makes this point again and again and again, that God's standard for his people is actually higher than the standard revealed in the Old Testament law. And so, for instance, the Old Testament law told Joshua and the Israelites, you shall not murder. But Jesus tells his followers that when we're angry and when we insult one another, we incur a similar judgment. The Old Testament law said, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus looks at his followers and he says, if you so much as look lustfully at someone, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. The Old Testament law commanded Joshua and Israel to love their neighbors, and yet Jesus commands us to love our enemies. And to top it off, Jesus gets to it's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the last verse of Matthew chapter 5, and he says these words. He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a higher standard than the Mosaic Law. It's a higher standard than Joshua and these people would have recognized. I mean, they would have thought that unthinkable. Be perfect as this holy God is perfect? What are you talking about? It's an unbelievably high standard. But here's the good news. Here's the game changer in our covenant with God that these people in Joshua would not have experienced. Faithfulness in our covenant with God, faithfulness in this new covenant through the blood of Christ, is measured by our repentance and faith in Jesus, not our perfect conformity to God's commands. I want to say that again because that might be the most important sentence I say this morning. Faithfulness in our covenant with God is measured by our repentance and our faith in Jesus, not by our perfect conformity to God's commands. You see, this is the wonder of the gospel, that Jesus obeyed all of God's commands perfectly and then offered himself in your place so that your covenant with God this morning is not measured by ongoing perfect obedience that you have to do, but by your ongoing repentance and faith. And Jesus made this really clear, I think, in John 3:16. probably so many of us probably know it. I want to read 16 and 18. I want you to look for a few things. I want you to look for what are the conditions of this covenant that he's talking about. I want you to look for the blessings, and I want you to look for the curses, because they're all in these two verses. So what are the conditions? What are the blessings? What are the curses? John 3:16, and I'll jump down to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, there's the condition, here comes the blessing, should not perish, but have eternal life. Jump down to 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but here comes the condition again. Whoever does not believe is what? Say it. Condemned already. There's the curse. And so in those two verses in the New Testament, we have the condition, the blessing, and the curse of the New Covenant. Same structure as the Old Covenant, but that's a game changer. It changes everything. Let me try to give you an illustration to bring the difference out between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Some of you, I know from talking with you, some of you grew up with really hard dads. Your relationship with your father seemed to be grounded on your perfect obedience. If you got anything wrong, if you got a B on a test, or maybe you spoke out a turn, or maybe you stayed out too late, or whatever, you could feel your father's displeasure, and it separated you from enjoying a father-child relationship with him. That's one kind of father. Others of you had a very different kind of dad. If you underperformed on a test, he would help you study. If you spoke out of turn, he would gently but firmly correct you. And if you stayed out too late, like I did at times, you'd be grounded, but you knew that in and through it, he loved you and was trying to help you live a life that was accountable and obedient. Now note this, both of those fathers are demanding a similar obedience. They both have the same rule set, right? The difference is that the first dad makes obedience a condition of relationship with his kids. And the second dad makes obedience a fruit of relationship with his kids. Do you catch that difference? You see, for Israel and Joshua, obedience to God was a condition of relationship with God. They could only receive blessings from God if they were obedient in everything. But when you and I, when we place our faith in Jesus, when we begin a life of repentance and faith, it's Jesus' obedience that allows us to draw near to God. And when we do this, we receive the help of God himself, the Holy Spirit, to grow day by day toward the perfect obedience that God desires and wants for us. And do you see what just happened? Obedience to God ceases to become a condition of relationship with God, and now it becomes a fruit of relationship with God. God does not say to us through Jesus, he does not say, you need to act like my kids in order to be my children. He says, I've made you my children, and now I'm going to help you act like my kids. Very different. Very different. And so, living under the new covenant, brothers and sisters, it doesn't weaken the need to obey God's commands. Rather, Jesus forgives our sin. He pardons our guilt. He gives us his spirit so that we can be empowered by our relationship with him to obey him more and more and more and know the joy of obeying God. And so let me ask you this morning, are you and I, are we growing in our obedience to God? Are we experiencing the fruit of the new covenant? Are we experiencing that change that our obedience is no longer a condition but now becomes a fruit of our relationship with God? Is that the output of your repentance and your faith? Because if not, probably one of two things is happening. The first is that we're potentially deceived and we're not really in that covenant relationship with God. And so therefore we're not experiencing the fruit. That really happens. And it's awful. I lived 11 years of my life like that. No fruit because I wasn't in a covenant relationship with God. Thought I was, wasn't. The second possibility is simply that we're not, our spiritual life is not healthy. And so our relationship with Jesus, even though it's real and we can look back on past fruit, when we look at the last few months or the last year, we don't see a lot of current fruit. And that's a diagnosis that something's probably going on there because the relationship with God isn't producing the fruit that it's intended and designed to produce. And so if you're in that place, if you're saying, yeah, when I'm honest, I just don't see patterns of growing obedience. God might be calling you here this morning to reach out for help. And because of this new covenant, you can reach out to Him for help. And you can experience sanctification, transformation through His Holy Spirit. But you know who else you can reach out to help for? Is your brothers and sisters here. That they could pray for you. That they could intercede for you. Because a growing obedience to God is necessary proof that we really have entered into this covenant relationship with God through the blood of Christ. That's what living in covenant looks like. Ongoing repentance and faith producing more and more obedience to God. So we answered, what is a covenant? And we answered, what does it look like to live in a covenant with God? There's just one more thing I want us to see from this text before we wrap up. And that's the role of remembering our covenant oath. Joshua, we're told, he recorded the covenant in the book of the law of God. And he set up this stone to be a witness. And I think the point is, like when you write something in a book, normally you write it in order that it's read. And when you set up this stone, in this culture, in this time, it was probable that they even etched the covenant on the stone so that you went up to the stone and you saw, you remembered what happened there when they took this covenant and set up this stone. These were Joshua's final acts before he died. And look at verses 29 and 31 to see what they achieved. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord had did for Israel. So Joshua earns this title, the servant of the Lord, which is the same title that Moses earned at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 34. And so in one sense, Joshua had done it. He had successfully led the people. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had outlived him. But then there's this interesting phrase at the end of verse 31. It says that Joshua and these faithful elders, quote, had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. And if you flip the next page out of the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges picks up and retells the same story in chapter 2. And it continues. And after it says that Joshua and the elders served the Lord all their days and they had known all the work that the Lord had done for Israel, the writer of Judges says this. And all that generation, so all that faithful generation who had known the work that the Lord did for Israel, all that generation were gathered to their fathers. They died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, dies. And one generation later, Israel abandons their God. They forgot the covenant. They forgot their blood oath with this God. And if you know Israel's history, you know that God came through on what he promised. He sent the curses. And it's heartbreaking. Just gut-wrenching. D.A. Carson said this. He said, "To assume the gospel in one generation is to lose it in the next." We see that principle played out in Israel's history, don't we? And what that brought to mind as I considered that is that the way you and I walk out our covenant with God, it's not just a you and me, or it's not just a you and God kind of thing. Like, okay, this is the covenant I've made with God, and it's just the two of us, and that's the end of it. No, this new covenant is designed to impact the people around you and the generations to come after you, either for faithfulness or faithlessness. And just like the people of Israel, our faithfulness to this covenant is inspired and enforced by remembering, quote, all the work that the Lord has done through Jesus. What this means for you and me is it means that when we gather here on Sunday mornings, our services, they're not just like a spiritual pick-me-up that's to try to get you through the rest of the week. They are crucial opportunities to gather together as God's church and retell and remind one another of all the work that the Lord has done for us. When we gather with other believers over dinner or over coffee or in our small groups, that is precious, precious time to retell and remind one another of all the work that the Lord has done for us. If you think about the closest relationships you have here in this church, do you know how your friends tend to forget? Are we aware of one another's tendencies of how we tend to forget all that the Lord has done for us? And are we willing and is our mission to speak God's grace in such a way that says, sometimes even gripping us by the shirt collar a little bit, says, remember how good he is to you. Remember all that he's done for you and be motivated, be inspired to take the blood oath that you've entered with him seriously, deadly seriously. Husbands, do you serve your wives and children by being a reteller of all that God has done for you in your home? That's the privilege we get to walk out. As a church, are we taking our solemn oath to serve Christ seriously enough that we are bound together in helping one another be faithful? Or when you get together, are you content, like I am so many times, to talk about the weather or sports or current events or the busyness of our schedules? And not that those things are bad, those things just don't tend to inspire faithfulness to God. Our covenant and our life with God is the most important thing about us. It should prompt us to proclaim both to other believers and to unbelievers all the work that the Lord has done through his Son, through the blood of the covenant in our lives. Peter puts it like this in his first letter. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And all of those things, that's covenant language. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray together. Lord, because of the blood of the new covenant, I ask for your help. I ask for you to help us, mold us, shape us into people whose lives, day by day, hour by hour, proclaim one thing above everything else. That every day that we live, every task we undertake would proclaim, would shout forth your greatness and your excellencies. You who have made us your own, who have entered into this covenant blood oath with us, and have paid the deposit of blood and not required it from our hands, that we could come near you this day and every day based on what Jesus has done and not based on what I have done. And so God, would you do it? Would you bring the fruit of this covenant out of our lives by our increasing obedience, by our increasing conformity, by our increasing proclamation, both with our lips and the way we live, that Jesus is great. And God, I pray that anyone who is here today and looks across their life, looks across the last few months maybe of their life and does not see increasing obedience, I pray that you would minister to them. If it's there and they're just not seeing it, would you help them? And if it's not there because something in their spiritual life is not healthy, would you help them change? Would you help bring it out? Would you bring people around them to help them and serve them? Would you do this all for the glory of your name, Lord?